Bernard L. Bernard Nelson is a self-proclaimed prophet who runs a ministry called Spirit Life Revival Ministries in Ghana. Now, he's just one example of many, but he was an interesting one. In his preaching, he often calls someone out from the crowd, and he brings them up front, or he has them stand, and it's as if he doesn't know them. He's never seen them before, but he starts to talk to them as though he knows them, and he proclaims these prophecies and blessings on them, and maybe they have a struggling business, he says, and they're going to have some blessing, and it's going to grow, or maybe they want a baby, and they haven't been able to have one, and he says, you're going to get pregnant, like, next week or whatever, and he might mention, like, the names of their family members or something like this, and it's as though he has divine insight. He says that he has given this ministry a divine mandate of governing the earth from heaven through humanity. And honestly, there's many churches that claim to receive a gift of prophecy, not just this Spirit Life Revival Ministries. In fact, most charismatic and many evangelical churches believe that many of their members receive visions and messages from God. And not, they don't all think of themselves as prophets, or at least they don't all think of themselves as continuing prophets, but in this moment, God gives them a gift, they think. Now, the Mormon Church is an interesting example of prophets. They began with Joseph Smith saying that everybody receives messages from God, and they quickly realized that was chaos. And so he's like, okay, never mind, it's just me. I'm the prophet. And then after him, all the people that have led the church. Today, they have the president, who is considered an apostle and a prophet, and then they have the 12, the quorum of the 12, who are also considered prophets and apostles. And they take the writings like the Book of Mormon and the doctrines of and the covenants, and they elevate them to the same value and as the Bible. In fact, I would say that it's above in many cases because they call it another testament of Jesus Christ, and it's the thing that they look at the Bible through. So it's the lens from which they see the Bible. As we explore today's topic, does God still lead? And we're going to consider this idea of prophecy in particular. And I'd like to make a foundational statement before we do anything else. Our church, this church family, and the denomination that we're part of, believes that the Bible is inspired by God. We believe that this is our guide for doctrine, for the practice of a Christian. This is our foundation. It's the one that tells us what God is doing in our world. It's the one who guides us, that guides us to understand salvation, God's plan to solve the problem with sin. It is our guide. We believe as a community in something called sola scriptura, the Reformation doctrine of scripture alone. It is not pastors or priests or ecumenical councils or modern prophets that are our guide, which is why I don't preach from a modern prophet's text. When I preach from the Bible, sola scriptura. Now, there are some churches that have taken this idea of sola scriptura to the opposite extreme, and they're called cessationists because they believe that the spiritual gifts ended at the time of the apostles. And, I mean, can you see where they're coming from when you see these extremes of charismatic, interesting stuff going on? You know, all the prophecies and faith healings and being slain by the Spirit and interesting things that happen in churches kind of make some of our heads scratch a little bit. Can we blame them for thinking, all I need is the Bible and Jesus? I don't need anything more, thank you very much. I think that's actually a legitimate thing to consider. We don't need more than what God has given us. And yet, the question is, does God still lead his church today? Is there a role for God to speak to the modern context and help guide us in specific things? Jesus gave this advice in Matthew chapter 7. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. We know there's false prophets, and Jesus says, beware. That's an important thing for us to consider. We shouldn't accept someone as a prophet just because they say they are a prophet. But it's not enough for us to be afraid of false prophets and to shut out all possibility of spiritual gifts. If the Bible is our guide, then let's ask it if God is going to continue to lead his church in our day. In Joel chapter 2, God shares some details about what he calls the day of the Lord. And it's a common phrase in the Old Testament that seems to refer to an end time finishing of the work of dealing with sin in the universe. And many people connect it with the second coming of Jesus, but it's really talking about that kind of whole time period, just right before and as God brings judgment and finishes the stuff with sin. And in this context, he says this in Joel chapter 2, 27. Then you will know that I am among my people Israel, that I am the Lord your God, and there is no other. Never again will my people be disgraced. Then after doing all those things, I will pour out my spirit upon all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy, your old men will dream dreams, and your young men will see visions. In those days I will pour out my spirit even on servants, men and women alike. When the spirit is poured out, it's implied that all the spiritual gifts come with the spirit. He gives the gifts that are necessary for the church, but it specifically says that people are going to receive the gift of prophecy. And in this context, this day of the Lord context, but interestingly, Peter applies Joel chapter 2 to his day, back when Jesus had just been raised up into heaven and the early church was just getting started, and they started to preach and prophesy and speak in different languages that they didn't know. And in that context, Peter said, this day, Joel's prophecy is fulfilled in your midst. The Holy Spirit's been poured out. But Joel doesn't say that it's only going to happen once. He actually says it's going to happen twice. So Peter's taking that prophecy as a fulfillment in his day doesn't preclude the fulfillment when Jesus comes again. In Joel chapter 2, verse 23, he says, "Be glad, O children of Zion, and rejoice in the Lord your God, for he has given the early rain for your vindication. He has poured down for you abundant rain, the early and the latter rain, as before." There's this implication that the outpouring of the Holy Spirit that brought all these amazing gifts and miracles in the early church is going to happen again. Now turn to the end of your Bible, all the way to the end, Revelation chapter 12. Revelation chapter 12 is describing this time when a dragon, which it calls Satan, the devil, is chasing after the church. And it says, "The dragon became furious with the woman." That's God's people, the church. "And he went off to make war on the rest of her offspring, on those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus." Now, if you read this in a different translation, you might read "on the remnant of her children" or "remnant of her offspring." Honestly, that word just means the leftovers. These are the people that follow God. They're the leftovers of all the people that have followed God all throughout history, right? So the leftovers of God's people keep the commandments of God, and they have the testimony of Jesus. What is that testimony of Jesus? Is that, maybe we're talking about the four Gospels, because they are a testimony of Jesus, aren't they? Or maybe it's a testimony that Jesus gave, like, "I am the light of the world," some specific statement that he made. Or maybe it's my testimony of my experience with Jesus, or alternatively, that I will hold on to, because it says they hold to, I will hold on to the testimony of Jesus even if I face persecution. What exactly is the testimony of Jesus? Here's a principle. Let the Bible tell you what it means. In Revelation chapter 19, verse 10, the Bible says, John had been talking to an angel, an angel been guiding him through a vision, and it says, "I fell down at his feet to worship him, but this angel said to him, 'You must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy.'" There it is, equation. The testimony of Jesus, spirit of prophecy. Now, I want to point out that this isn't saying that the testimony of Jesus is the Gospels, that's the result of prophecy, right? No, it's saying that it's the Spirit who gives the gift of prophecy, who is the testimony of Jesus. Because isn't that where any testimony comes from? My experience with Jesus comes from the Holy Spirit in my life. And so if I testify of Jesus, I am testifying in the power of an experience with the Holy Spirit. And every gospel writer, everybody who wrote in the Bible is testifying about Jesus because of the inspiration given to them by the Spirit. So the emphasis here is about the spirit of prophecy. Now, do you see the connection with Joel chapter 2? In the context of Revelation, we're talking about the leftovers of God's people at the end of time, and they keep the commandments of God, and they have the Spirit who gives the gifts to the church. This is Joel 2 language. He's talking about the day of the Lord, and he says there's going to be a latter rain where the Holy Spirit is poured out on his church, on those leftovers at the end of time. There's a challenge that we face when we think about this idea of prophecy in the end of time. The fact that the Bible tells us the spiritual gifts will persist to the end doesn't solve our problem with all the weird stuff connected to prophecy and miracles that's going around the church today. When I grew up, it was the holiness movement, the holiness church and the Pentecostal church, and I went to my friend's holiness church, and there were some interesting things in their worship service. And I know every church has a little bit different culture, and that's okay. But there was a gentleman who literally went to a wall and was beating his head on the wall until he bled. That seemed like it wasn't quite right in the context of following Jesus. Would the Spirit really make somebody do that? And then people were talking all at once. And the Bible seems to say something about decency and order in the context of worship. So it just didn't seem like that was right. And the miraculous healings, the so-called healings, the people who speak in languages that nobody can decipher, are these God's Spirit in the church? Or is there something else? John tells us, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world." We have to be careful, because if it's the Spirit of God moving somebody, then we should listen. But if it's not the Spirit of God, then what spirit is it? That's concerning to think about. But the fact that there are false prophets suggests that there are also true prophets. And Paul tells us, "Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophecies, but test everything. Hold fast to what is good. Leave off what is every form of evil." So let's do a couple quick things this morning. I want to understand what a prophet is and does, and I want to understand what the Bible identifies that helps us to know what's true from God and what's not. Okay? So first of all, let's look at some stories. First story is about a guy named Abraham. Now, Abimelech, the king of Gerar, had taken Abraham's wife. He thought she was Abraham's sister, right? And God talks to this guy, Abimelech, and he says, "Return Abraham's wife, for he is a prophet, so that he will pray for you and you shall live. But if you do not return her, know that you shall surely die." So God identifies Abraham as a prophet. And what do we know about the story of Abraham? God met with him several times. He actually had lunch with God and some angels one time. And he had these visions from God and dreams, and God spoke to him. We're not exactly sure what it looked like, but God talked to Abraham. And I think that's an important aspect of this idea of a prophet. Prophets are people who God talks to, whether it's visions or in person or a booming voice or a voice in the head, however it works, God speaks and reveals things to prophets. Moses is another example. In Exodus chapter 7, we find that God was talking to Moses, and God considered Moses his prophet. But Moses was like, "I can't really talk very well." And so God says this, "See, I've made you like God to Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron shall be your prophet." I'm God, and you're my prophet, but to Pharaoh, you're going to represent me as God, and Aaron's going to be your prophet. And Aaron, that means Aaron's going to speak on Moses' behalf. And this is what we learn in Moses' story. A prophet speaks on God's behalf. So God talks to them. He speaks for God. And then there's the story of Deborah. Deborah gives us a few more clues about what a prophet is. In Judges chapter 4, verses 4 and 5, it says, "Now Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lapidoth, was judging Israel at that time. She used to sit under the palm of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in the hill country of Ephraim, and the people of Israel came to her for judgment." What is judgment? Judgment is wisdom, right? It's figuring out what's right and what's wrong. It has to do with arguments, but also it has to do with future planning. And in just a few more verses down, you'll find that Deborah is leading an army campaign against the enemies of God. And what you find in Deborah's story, and you could even add Samuel to this example. Samuel was also a prophet, and he judged and went around Israel giving wisdom and teaching and things. But in both cases, they led. They said, this is God's plan for his people. Do this. And they would step out and help the people follow. So, but with Deborah, we also learned something. God gives the gift of prophecy to men and to women. You might remember a guy named King David. Do you remember that time when he did this really bad sin? He committed adultery. He killed the lady's husband. Really bad. Now, he's the king, and kings have some authority. And so a guy named Nathan comes to David, and at the risk of his own life, he does something else that prophets do. Oops, went too far. Can you go back one slide? It's 2 Samuel chapter 12, and it says, why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with a sword and have taken his wife to be your wife and have killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Therefore, the sword will never depart from your house because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Now Nathan's speaking on behalf of God. This is God's voice to David. And he says, shame on you, you have sinned. And when he's standing there, he's risking a lot because he's telling a king, you did the wrong thing. How many people are willing to stand up to somebody in power? A prophet speaking for God has to. And you find other prophets like Elijah, who stands up to Ahab and says, you have done wrong and you've led people in sin. And he has to run for his life. He is hunted because he stands up to Ahab. And then you've got Jeremiah, who stands up and says, God says you need to submit to the Babylonians because they are his judgment because of our sin. And the king doesn't like it. And so he puts him in jail. He puts him in a pit in the ground. It is not nice when you have to speak on behalf of God to somebody in power. But prophets do that. They bring, they rebuke the leaders and the people of God for their sin. And finally, one of the most well-known tasks of a prophet is to tell the future. Now, it's not the thing they do the most often. Honestly, most prophets don't tell the future that often. But when they do, it better actually happen, or it's not God that's giving that prophecy. For example, there's an unnamed prophet that predicted that King Josiah would tear down the altar to a false god in Samaria over 100 years before Josiah was born. And there, Jeremiah predicted that Israel would be in Babylonian captivity for 70 years. Isaiah predicted Cyrus would overthrow Babylon 100 years before it happened. Daniel predicted 2,500 years of Earth's history from 600 BC all the way to the second coming of Jesus. And it's happened just exactly as God has predicted. You know that they're from God when they're predicting things that actually happen. Okay, let's review really quick. So we know that God speaks to prophets directly through visions and dreams, that prophets speak for God to his people, that prophets give advice to leaders as well as lead the people themselves, acting on behalf of God. The prophetic gift has been given to both men and to women. God uses prophets to reprove his people of sin and error, and prophets sometimes predict the future. Okay, so that's the portrait of what a prophet is. When you examine the Bible, you find something that's interesting about prophets. They don't show up all the time. In fact, they're kind of spread out and sporadic. Sometimes you'll have three or four prophets, one in the north, one in the south of Israel, or in a spread of 30 or 40 years, you'll have three or four different people that are prophesying. And then you'll have a long period of time without any prophets. And what I find is that there's this pattern of a prophet at the beginning of a prophecy and a prophet at the end of the prophecy. For example, Enoch prophesied judgment for the wickedness of the people. Noah prepared the way for the judgment of the flood and provided an opportunity for repentance and salvation. We talked about this in our primary class, that no, kindergarten class this morning. And then there's people like Abraham and Balaam and Micah and Isaiah and a bunch of others that have prophecies about Jesus, the Messiah that would come. John the Baptist is the prophet that is there at the time of the fulfillment of these things. You could also add Anna and Simeon, who were prophets. God spoke to them, and they spoke on behalf of God in blessing when Jesus came to the temple and was blessed. And there's a few others that are in that context. But there's a prophet at the beginning and a prophet that shepherds the fulfillment. Jeremiah prophesied about the exile of Babylon. For 70 years, he said they would be in exile. Ezra leads the people and out of Babylon into the Canaan, or back to the nation of Israel again. And then there's Daniel and John, who both prophesy about a long stretch of history. It's a time prophecy that culminates at the end of the 1700s, beginning of the 1800s. We call it the 1260-year prophecy, and we'll get to that in a minute. I'm not going to give you a prophecy lesson this morning, but we're going to touch base on it. He gave a prophecy back in the day, and the fulfillment was all the way up into almost modern times, the 1800s. And if that's the case, is there a prophet that shepherds the fulfillment of that prophecy? Interestingly, at the end of the time period, the 1700s, 1800s, there were a lot of prophets that came up at that time. A lot of nonsense prophets came up at that time. And actually, several churches that focus on this also started right around this time. For instance, the Mormons began in this period. The charismatic movement had its start in the Holy Flesh or Holiness movement. The Church of God of Prophecy began around this time. And also this church, the Seventh-day Adventist Church, began around that time. But that's a little ahead of myself. I'd like you to notice something about the early Christian church. Shortly after Jesus' ascension to heaven, Peter, on the day of Pentecost, referenced that Old Testament quote from Joel 2, and he says, "This is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions. In those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy." And he was talking about what was happening right then in the early church. People prophesying and seeing visions and doing all these amazing things. And pretty much everyone who is baptized at that time got a special gift. In fact, they're like, "Hey, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you were baptized by John the Baptist?" And they're like, "No." And they're like, "Let's do that again. Baptize them in the name of Jesus." And they come up like doing miracles and prophesying and speaking in tongues. That must have been a pretty wild time. I have never baptized somebody and they come up speaking a language they've never known before. It hasn't happened to me anyway. But look at the list of all the things that this Holy Spirit does give. And I have seen many, many, many of these. Wisdom, knowledge, healing, miracles, service, teaching, exhortation, philanthropy, prophecy, discernment, speaking and interpreting languages, leadership, acts of mercy, cheerfulness. And you can't point to any one of those and say that this one is more important than the other one. The church in Philippi got its start because there was a lady who had the gift of hospitality. That's an important gift. You can't undermine that and say it's less important than prophecies or speaking in different languages or interpreting them. We really appreciate our interpreter, Petra, who's interpreting right now, and here in front, Carol, that's also interpreting. These are really important gifts that God has given the church. And I see many of these active today. Just because I don't see somebody healing somebody every weekend doesn't mean the Holy Spirit isn't at work. And these particular gifts, all of them are given because a fledgling church needs to be guided by God's Holy Spirit. Not even a fledgling church. Every church throughout all time needs God's Holy Spirit to guide. But something happened. All the miracles and all the prophecy and all the interesting stuff that we would say is kind of extraordinary, all those things kind of ended. Around this 200s AD, 150 to 200, it kind of stopped. What changed? Here's something that we find in the Bible. Lamentations 2:9. Jeremiah is talking about a rebellious apostate Israel, and he says, "Her gates have sunk into the ground. He has ruined and broken her bars. Her king and princes are among the nations. Why? The law is no more, and her prophets find no vision from the Lord. Jeremiah wrote this about Israel when they committed apostasy, and he's pointing this connection out. When they disobeyed and they received no word from God, and when they repented and turned back to God, God brings back his messengers. And you can find this in the book of Judges over and over and over again. They rebel and God lets them alone. And they say, please God, we need help. And they repent and turn back to God, and he sends them a judge to help them and to speak on his behalf. Notice this passage in Proverbs 28. It's also a parallel. If one turns away his ear from hearing the law, even his prayer is an abomination. There's a connection between obedience to God and God speaking to you. The reasons these gifts were removed from the early church is because the church turned away from God's law to follow the traditions of men. We don't have time to get into the details of that history, but trust me, the church fell into apostasy in the 150 to 200 AD timeframe, and it struggled. And the Bible predicts that it would really seriously struggle for 1,260 years. Just another reference, we'll get there in a moment. The loss of special revelation from God happened when the Old Testament believers rebelled against God's law. It happened when the New Testament believers rebelled against God's law. And it makes sense that that same principle would be true today. And that reminds me about that Revelation 12:17. Did you notice that it has both of these components in it? That they keep the commandments of God and they have the Spirit that gives the gifts like prophecy. That's not a coincidence, I think. You can't live in disobedience to God's revealed will in the Bible and still expect him to speak to prophets. Read what Jehoshaphat said in 2 Chronicles 20, verse 20. It says, Jehoshaphat stood and said, "Hear me, Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem. Believe in the Lord your God and you will be established. Believe his prophets and you will succeed." Now this statement was made when Israel was repenting and they had come to God all in the courtyard area in Jerusalem around the temple, and they were praying, "Lord, please help us," because a horde, like a huge army, was coming against them. "Lord, please help us." And while they were praying, some random guy stands up in the middle of the service. King's up front, the priest's up front, and some random guy stands up and he's like, "I've got something to say." And he says that, "Thus says the Lord to you," and he acts as the mouthpiece of God. "Do not be afraid and do not be dismayed at this great horde, for the battle is not yours but God's. Tomorrow go up against them." And the Bible doesn't ever give this guy's name. It doesn't tell us that he ever had visions or messages from God before, nor does it suggest that he ever did after this moment. But in this one time, Jehoshaphat recognized that God was speaking through this man. And he said, "Believe his prophets and you will succeed." And they acted in faith based on what that prophecy suggested. And they went and faced their enemies with singing and praise to God. Here's the next principle. If God's prophet says something and you reject it, then why would God continue to talk any more to you until you accept what he's already revealed, right? Why would he move you any further if you haven't settled on his word? With that in mind, let's turn to this idea of how we can discern between what's truly from God and what's not. There are 10 tests that I'd like to suggest. Maybe take a picture of it. We're going to go through them kind of quickly. These are a guideline for us to determine, is this from God or is this nonsense? Maybe from some person's own agenda or from Satan's agenda. First of all, they receive visions and dreams. When God speaks to a prophet, he talks to them through visions and dreams. In a few cases, he meets with them face to face, like Moses or Abraham. A true prophet's predictions of the future will come to pass, Jeremiah 28:9 tells us. They will glorify God rather than themselves, John 16:13 tells us. Their interpretations are testable by the Bible. In other words, it's not some private interpretation, meaning like I just have some, "Oh, the Lord told me." No. Like, if sure, the Lord might have told you, but does it agree with what's in the Bible already? If you can't test it by the Bible, then that's questionable. Micah 3, 5 to 8 tells us that prophets point out sin. And if a prophet is excusing sin, you know there's a problem there. They warn of coming judgment. In one place, the Bible says, when a prophet speaks peace and safety, you know that God isn't talking to them. Because usually what God brings a message because there's a warning. Noah says there's a flood coming. The prophet warns of that judgment and provides an opportunity for salvation. 1 Corinthians 14 points out that all of God's gifts through the Spirit are to edify and build up the church. If a prophet is here with a sole purpose of dividing the church, then they're probably not with God's agenda. In Isaiah 8:20, it says their messages harmonize with the rest of the Bible. 1 John 4:1-3, they teach that Jesus came in the flesh. This is really important in John's day because there were people that were saying that Jesus didn't actually physically come. He was just a spirit. And John's like, no, he is one of us and he is fully God. And if you don't believe both of those realities, fully human, fully God, you don't really understand God's messages and you're not a prophet. In Matthew 7:16-20, we find that a prophet of God, somebody who God is leading, they have godly character. They act like God. Jesus says, you will know them by their fruit. And in Deuteronomy 18:18, we find that they are obedient to the will of God. Somebody who is openly disobeying God is not a prophet of God. Some people have suggested that God will not give his church another prophet because the canon of the Bible, that's these documents that we have inside this Bible, the canon is sealed. And it would seem to be the case because Revelation 22, the last chapter of the last book and the last few verses of that chapter say this, I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and in the holy city which are described in this book. That's concerning. You don't want to violate this principle. Don't add, don't take away. This is God's holy word, right? It's hard to get around this, and it does appear that the Bible is a uniquely special book that ended with Revelation. It is the standard, and it is not able to be added to. That doesn't mean that God doesn't speak to prophets outside of the context of the Bible. Dozens of prophets in the Bible are named but never have a word that is shared in the Bible. It just says they were a prophet. One guy in the New Testament, he and his family were baptized. He had 7 daughters, and the Bible records that they came up from the baptistry prophetesses, all 7 of them. We don't know their names, and we have no idea what they ever said, but the church recognized them as having the gift of prophecy. It doesn't mean just because someone isn't in the Bible that God isn't speaking through them. And certainly, just because God speaks through somebody doesn't mean we add whatever they've said or written to the Bible. This is the standard. This is the only standard. Last week, we talked a little about how the Bible documents were collected by the Israelites and then the Christians. And these are the documents that the church resolutely believes are inspired by God. Now, if you're sitting in the sanctuary, you may know that this is a Seventh-day Adventist church, and in our history, in our early history, we believed that a young girl named Ellen White received the gift of prophecy. And through her, there's lots of things that she said and did that helped to guide a fledgling church, much like the prophets that guided the spirit, I should say, that used the gift of prophecy to guide the fledgling church in the early Christian church time frame. Interestingly, this was right at the end of that 1,260-year prophecy. Remember I mentioned the 1,260 years? Well, I'm not going to get into the details, but I will tell you that it begins in 538 AD, and there's a lot to establish that, so I know that that's a different study. If you don't know this, come and talk with me. We can walk through it. You can find it in Daniel chapter 7, Daniel chapter 12, Revelation 11, Revelation 12, and Revelation 13. It is mentioned more than any other time prophecy in the Bible, and there's more details given about it than any other prophecy. So this is a significant prophecy, and if Daniel and John talked about it, certainly there would be a true prophet that would shepherd its fulfillment. And in fact, our church believes there were three, Ellen White and two men. And Ellen White seemed to continue to get visions even after that. It makes sense that if God gave the gift of prophecy to a fledgling group of believers, that that prophet would act similarly to prophets in the past, that would give wisdom and guidance, that would lead the church, that would rebuke sin, right? All of those things seem to be part of the prophetic work. And when we look at Ellen White's story, we find that she did all of those things. She received vision. She spoke on behalf of God. She led the church and gave wisdom to the church. Don't do that. Look over here. This is important. In fact, she liked to, she was focused enough on a particular guy. He was the president of the denomination at the time that was based in Michigan. She would write him letters and say, you know, you've got an emphasis that's not that great. He was talking about a particular thing in Galatians, and he thought it was really, really important. And she said, it's not that important. Please stop talking about it. You're dividing the church. And she faces him with his sin. Well, at least with his problem. He didn't like that. He didn't like being corrected by a little lady. And so he said, I think, Ellen, that you need to go to Australia. And he knew that in Australia, the church was like a really young church, and it needed help. And so he's like, go to Australia. And he also knew that if she wrote him a letter, it would take several months to get to him. So he didn't have to think about her for a while. And so he does. He sends her to Australia, which brings up an interesting point. Because this church, while we believe that God has given the gift of prophecy to his church at the end of time, we've struggled with the gift of prophecy idea. We believe that God's Spirit is leading this church. And we often look back at those times and say, thank God for that gift in the early church. But we also look at Ellen White and we say, what do we do with her? And we probably would if we had everything that Peter wrote or preached on or the tweets that he made about his kids or the pictures of his family on vacation or the conversations he had with his wife, we might scratch our heads and say, has God really called that guy to be a prophet? And what we have of Ellen White is basically every letter she ever wrote to anybody, every sermon she ever preached, every document she ever wrote, manuscript as well as the final work. We have lots of documentation on this lady, and sometimes it causes us to scratch our heads. There's one time she's in Australia, and she doesn't have any money because she's paid by royalties. The church doesn't pay her any money. And she writes a book, and they print it, and a little bit of the royalty goes to the author, and so she gets these royalties. But in Australia, it's taking a while. And so she writes a letter to the Review and Herald. They're not giving her royalties. And she's steaming. And you can see it in the letter. She's, right? And is it okay for a prophet, somebody who God has given the gift of prophecy, who's supposed to speak on his behalf, is it okay for her to be a real person? Yeah. Well, what a struggle that we have, though, as we relate to a real person. What of what she's written is prophecy? And if it's inspired, where does it fit in with this inspired scripture, inspired by the same Spirit? Our position as a church is that the Bible is our standard. It is our source of doctrine. We do not find our doctrine in Ellen White. We do not believe that her writings are equivalent to or supersede the Bible. This is our standard. But at the same time, sometimes we need specific guidance. And we can look back and we can find, because of Ellen White's ministry, our church has a medical ministry. We have hospitals all over the world. Our emphasis in training doctors and excellent medical providers has resulted in us having some pretty excellent schools to train doctors. I think some people here have gone to Loma Linda University for that kind of training. Ellen White pointed us in the direction of education early on, and she said, education is the work of salvation, and teachers have what she called the nicest, or the most detailed, I guess, is the idea. Important work in helping kids to learn about Jesus. because of her, we have an entire education system and a school just down the road, Tri-City Adventist School. And you can look at our church structure and realize that there's some really blessed things that we have that other denominations don't, and we can trace them back to Ellen White giving us some advice. But at the same time, today, we wonder, is everything she wrote relevant for us today? And I think that struggle is valuable. If you go online and you look up Ellen White and her story, you'll find a lot of interesting things about her. And most people online are saying she's a false prophet. Get as far away from her as you can. And I would say, test that. God has called us not to reject the gift of the Spirit, but to test, to make sure they're actually from the Spirit. And I believe, as I've explored this, I believe that Ellen White either had the gift of prophecy or she was a fraud. You can't really go any other direction. I believe that God gave her the gift of prophecy and that His Holy Spirit was in her life. Her writings testify to the depth of her relationship with Jesus. There's wisdom there. When I read what she's written, I'm inspired. And she's always pointing us back to the Bible. But my goal here isn't to convince you that Ellen White's a prophet. I don't think it's important for me to try to do that. First of all, because you shouldn't base your beliefs and your faith on me. Study to show yourself approved, right? That's important. But secondly, I don't think that Ellen White is the one evidence that the Spirit of God is in this church. She is a evidence from some 100 plus years ago. But if I read Joel chapter 2 right, then God's Spirit is going to be poured out on His church, not trickled down to one lady, but poured out on all of His church. And as a result, young men are going to see visions, and old men are going to dream dreams, and young women are going to get visions from God too, and slaves and wealthy people, right, from all different walks of life. And honestly, that kind of scares me. Because that means you and I need to learn how to test the spirits fairly quickly. It wasn't very long ago that a guy said that he had the gift of prophecy, and he began writing things out and coloring these interesting paintings, and he said he had these visions. And some of my own family believed that he was a prophet. And I knew something about his character. And I said, no, he is not a prophet. And within a few months, we found that his ministry folded because he was embezzling money from the ministry. When you fail a test of the prophet, it's done. Like, he did not have a character that aligned with the godly character that a prophet must have. And I think that we have a responsibility to learn how to test those spirits. I believe that God is calling us to be a church that receives His Spirit. And if the condition is that we listen to and follow what God has already revealed, then I think that's the best place for us to start. Let's go to God's Word. Let's be faithful followers of Jesus. And when God deems it right, He will pour out His Spirit on you and on me. And if He gives you the spirit of prophecy, fantastic. If it's the gift of hospitality, wonderful. They are all needed to edify the church and to take the gospel to the world. That, I think, is the thing that we need to focus on. Revelation 12:17 is talking about the leftovers of God's people who are faithful to Scripture and who are open to the Holy Spirit being poured out in their midst. Whether you accept Ellen White as a prophet or not is not the point of this message. Do your research. Decide for yourself. I've got a book out there called Steps to Jesus. It is a great book. I love it. 13 short chapters on how to walk with Jesus. You should read it. And if you don't believe Ellen White's a prophet, that's fine. Read it and test her by Scriptures. And if you decide that she's not a prophet, I'm not going to have a problem with you. I know there are members of this church who struggle and don't really think that she is a prophet. And I am good friends with them, and I love them. And I don't think badly about them. I don't think that's the point of Joel 2. And it's okay if that's something you struggle with. But I would say, if you're going to test her, don't just read things that people said about her. Don't just go online and take the out-of-context quotes that people use and the assumptions and the bad theology that they start with. Actually read what she's written. This book, Steps to Christ, is one of them, Steps to Jesus. And there's another one that's out there called The Great Controversy. Take them and read them for yourselves and test for yourselves. And I would also say, there's a bunch of compilation of quotes that people have made since Ellen White has died. And people argue that they're pretty good, but I don't really find a ton of value in them because they take what she's said like a politician with, you know, just the three sentences around this talking point that you want to share, and they take that out of context and put it like all the similar things together, and you get a different idea of what she said than what she intended to say. And I think that some of the extreme suggestions that people make because of those compilations would make her unhappy if she was around to see it. Read what she's written, the books that she intended for you to read, and I think you'll find a story about her that is quite amazing. I believe that God wants to pour his Spirit out on you. What he did through Ellen White and all the Christians back through the years is great, but he is working right now in our midst. Does God still lead you? Does God still lead his church today? Are you in a place in your life where he can give you his gifts, and have you surrendered yourself to him? Are you following him in what you know? If so, then I think that it's a really good idea to ask God to give you his Spirit, and in his timing and in his way, to give you all the gifts that are needed for you to bless the church and go forward in God's mission. Will you stand with me and the worship team as we sing a song? This is